Good evening to all the assembled to the Centurions, Part 20, the 20th Century, sponsored, as always, by Becky Navikatz, Le'ili Nishmas Yonah ben Rav Aryeh Leib, and we thank them for the sponsorship for the entire series this year. It's been a very interesting ride. I just checked a little while ago that of the 20 personalities that we've looked at this year, most of them are just astounding leaders of the Jewish people, without which we would not be where we are today. Some were average, and one was a rogue. But if you recall, we looked at the lives of Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai, Rabbi Akiva, Rav, Abaye and Rava, Ravashi, Mar Zutra of the 6th century, Bustanai, Rabbi Chaygon, Rabbi Amram Gon, Rabbi Gershom, Maor HaGola, Rashi, the Rambam, the Ramban, the Rosh, Don Yitzhak Abravanel, Rabbi Yosef Karo, Shabtai Tzvi, the rogue in question, the Goni Vilna, and Shamshon Raphael Hirsch brings us to the 20th century. Of all the centurions discussed, this was perhaps the most difficult to narrow down to one person. As I noted a few times, there's so many eligible candidates in the audience that I had to overlook. It's odd that we speak of ourselves as an orphan generation, or the Yiridas HaDoros, the decline of generations, because the plethora of potential candidates is breathtaking, perhaps because we were fortunate to have so many great Jewish leaders in an era of unprecedented challenges and opportunities, perhaps because they're so close to us in time, so we marvel more at their greatness, and perhaps simply because of that proximity, we just know so much more about them than we do of the giants of prior generations because of the ease of communication. So I'm sure they're world-class gaonim and leaders that do not, from prior centuries, that do not receive the same type of publicity simply because means of communication were much more reduced. So therein lies the problem as well, because of the proximity, because we were so close to or knew of many of the greats, it would seem to choose one is to slight others. So I will refrain from offering reasons why others were not selected, notwithstanding that it's a purely scientific, objective criterion that I use in all of this. No, I'm just kidding. It's purely subjective. The Jewish people in the 20th century benefited from such luminaries as the Chafetz Chaim, who revived the sensitivity to the prohibition of Lashon Hara, and whose Mishnah Berurah became a staple of the Jewish home and a great resource for practical halacha guidance. And generally, the 20th century is a century known for its encyclopedic works rather than its original works of Torah, with some major exceptions. So Chafetz Chaim lived mostly in the 19th century, although his reputation grew and became cemented in the 20th century. We benefited from such world-class poskim as Rav Moshe Feinstein, and still do from Chacham Avadji Yosef, whose responsa number in the thousands and cover the entire gamut of halacha and Jewish life. And for sure, the Jewish world changed because of leaders like Rav Aaron Cutler, who escaped the Holocaust and helped rebuild Torah in America, and the Lubavitcher Rebbe, who inspired a movement for more than 40 years that led his followers to the far-flung corners of the globe in the hopes of lighting a spark of Jewish life in every Jew, and in order to hasten the coming of the Mashiach, the latter ironically becoming the source of great controversy and somewhat undercutting his objectives when many of his followers proclaimed in Mashiach something that did not stop with his death, hasn't stopped yet. But it's hard to imagine a more influential leader of Jews. Across the oceans, David Ben-Gurion midwifed the Jewish state into existence. It wasn't a smooth road, nor were his path and methods always honorable, but he made critical decisions for the good that transformed Jewish life, not the least of which was the declaration of statehood against much internal opposition and against pleas from capitals across the globe, including America, not to do it. And of course, casting Israel's political lot with the West and America and not the Eastern Bloc and the Soviet Union was also a transformative decision. And who can gainsay the influence and breadth of Rav Yosef Ber Soloveitchik, who brought the Torah of Brisk to a modern American audience and attempted to synthesize the Torah and the modern world, to use a cliche that likely obscures more than it clarifies. So Rav was one of the dominant figures in American Jewish life, even though it was really on just one part of the Orthodox world. But the uniqueness of his personality and the singularity of his vision did not endear him to the more yeshivish elements. But in terms of genius, in terms of Ha'amidu Talmidim Harbev, having many disciples, he was unparalleled and well-known, almost to the point of cliché. They say the Rav ordained more rabbis than any other human being in history. But there were two major defining events for Jews in the 20th century, the Holocaust and the establishment of the State of Israel, and one major challenge that carried over from the 19th century. So the Holocaust was an unmatched catastrophe. No leader could emerge from it. And the great challenge which was engaging modernity in all its aspects and still remaining faithful to the Torah. The State of Israel changed everything about Jewish life, historically, culturally, psychologically, and spiritually. And it's only in reckoning with that great event that we encounter our centurion, who lived only just past the first third of the century, but whose life, works, ideas, authority, and influence shape Israel today and shape the modern Jewish world as well. And he is Rav Avram Yitzchak HaKohen Kuk. When Americans say the Rav, they mean Rav Soloveitchik. When Israelis say Harav or Maran, they mean Rav Kuk. Rav Kuk was born on the 16th of Elul in 1865 in Griva, which is now in Latvia. His father, Shlomo Zalman, had learned in the Volozhiny Yeshiva, and his mother, Perezlota, was from a line of Kupister Hasidim, which is an offshoot of Lubavitch. It was a very rare mixed marriage of a Misnagid and a Chassid. Not that many today, but you certainly didn't have that many in the 1850s. At a young age, Rav Kook had already outgrown the Cheder and Griva. So his father had to hire a tutor from him, but they tell a story that when he, a child of seven, was in the courtyard with his classmates, he arranged a game and had his classmates play with him as they packed up and they marched to Eretz Yisrael. This is in Latvia in early 1870s. His father taught him privately and then sent him to a variety of towns to learn with Rabbonim there. No doubt, Rav Kook was naturally an Eloi, was a genius, and he also had many influences over the course of his life, a variety of influences. He learned Hasidus from a Lubavitcher in Griva. Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, he counted as a major influence, even though he never met Rabbi Yisrael, but whose works and personality captivated Rav Kook. He learned in his early 20s from Shlomo Elyoshev, the great Kabbalist, the author of the Leshem Shvo V'Achlomo, who's the grandfather of Yosef Shalom Elyoshev. It's interesting, Rav Elyoshev is now 101 years old. So to speak of his grandfather, we learn with Rav Kook, doesn't sound so strange. He taught Kabbalah to Rav Kook when Rav Kook was already a Rav in Zemel. Rav Kook studied philosophy on his own, and over the course of his early life, he developed just a passion for knowledge, and he possessed a poetic soul. He wrote poetry, which is extremely rare for a Gadol B'Torah, one of which you may recall we studied in shul a few years ago on Hanukkah. He set all the laws of Hanukkah to verse over the course of four pages or so of a poem. Just brilliant. And he also, of course, had a yearning for Tzion, which was rare in the time, but one that he acted on, that he felt. Even as a teenager, they tell a story that he told his chavrusa once that he dreams of making aliyah and founding a yeshiva in Yerushalayim. He was 14 at the time. Another time his chavrusa caught him crying bitter tears through Tikkun Chatzos, a prayer said after midnight, mourning over the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash during the 3 weeks. So when he was asked by his chavrus, as a teenager like him, why are you crying so much? See, he said the churban is worse for him because he's a Kohen and therefore he loses out. He was 15 at the time. At age 18, he caught the attention of Rav Eliel David Rabinowitz Te'omim, the Adaret. Te'omim added to his name because he had a twin brother. He was the Rav of Ponovich. The Adaret was captivated by Rav Kook and offered his daughter in marriage. And Rav Kook accepted, but at the Adaret's suggestion, he went to learn first in Volozhin under the Netziv, to whom he became extremely close, and also was a great influence on Rav Kook. Rav Kook, in fact, spent less than a year and a half in Volozhin, which then was a hotbed of many different currents. Torah, of course, but also Zionism and Musar and even Haskalah, the latter three clandestinely. But Rav Kook was different. He was always different. For one thing, in Volozhin, the students kept their beards trim. Rav Kook, partly Hasidic background, left his beard unkempt, is growing. In Slobodka, by the way, almost everyone was clean shaven. Rav Kook didn't shave at all. He had other customs as well that were different from the regular Talmud in the yeshiva, the normal 18-year-old leading Reb Chaim Soloveitchik, to call him, somewhat derisively, der Frumer from Griva, the Frum one from Griva. He had placed in front of his shender a Shivisi sign, Shivisi Hashem Lenegdi Samid, which also did not endear him to the others. They all spoke Yiddish. Rav Kook also spoke Yiddish, but he would speak Dafka Hebrew as often as possible, even to his classmates. To be different is also to retain independence of thought. And Rav Kook was held to be a Gaon and a Tzaddik, and he was only 19 years old. In Volozhin, he learned 16 hours a day. Years later, when Rav Kook visited Volozhin, it's over a decade later, the Netziv made a feast of meat and wine, even though it was the 9 days, saying that L'chvod Rav Kook, who's returned to Volozhin, it's a Sudas Mitzvah. Think about it. When he turned 20, Rav Kook married the Adaret's daughter, Batsheva Alta, and he lived and learned in Ponovich for a number of years. They had one daughter, Freida Chana, and after she was born, Rav Kook took the advice of the Chofetz Chaim and became the Rav in Zemel, or Zalmel. Unfortunately there, his young wife died of illness at a very young age, early 20s, leaving Rav Kook with a year and a half old daughter. The Adaret, his father was grief-stricken, obviously, but nonetheless he encouraged Rav Kook to marry the daughter of his late twin brother, Rav Tzvi Yehuda Rabinowitz Te'omim, saying to relatives, we cannot let such a chassan leave our family. And indeed, Rav Kook soon after married Yaderet's niece, Reza Rivka, and they had three more children, Tzvi Yehuda, Batra Miriam, and Esther Yael. Interestingly, his first daughter married the Adaret's youngest son. So in fact, Rav Kook's first son-in-law was also his brother-in-law. In Zemel, he began, you don't know whether to yell at him or just to ignore him. In Zemel, he began writing, even editing, a Torah journal. And in the custom of the age, he moved to a larger town as the Rav Boyce, or Bausk, in southern Latvia. This is in 1895, Rav Kook just turned 30. And in each place, he made efforts to reach out to the less observant Jews with moderate success. Rav Kook was fiery, he was passionate, he was unafraid to give mussar, but he also had an otherworldly quality about him that everyone recognized. And yet, some aspects were endearingly down to earth with very interesting ramifications. Twice he lost out on major rabbinical positions because he had the odd practice of helping out in the kitchen, Erev Shabbos, wherever he was. So as a young man, he tried out for the position of Magid of Vilna. He was a great orator. But Erev Shabbos, people saw him in the kitchen of the hostel helping out, tasting the soup. And they said, we don't need this cook as the Magid of cook with a C, not a K. as the Maggid of Vilna. In 1902, he was offered the post as Mashgiach Ruchani in Telz. That's how he was esteemed, but the same thing happened. They saw him helping out and tasting the food in the host kitchen Erev Shabbos, so he wasn't offered the position. Agavurcha, he was in Telz, but briefly, and he suggested to the Rosh Yeshiva, Reb Lezer Gordon, that he broaden the curriculum at Telz. Not just to focus on Talmud, but also teach Tanakh and Medrash and Zohar and Kuzari and Rav Sajigon and Shmona Prokin and Chavos Alavavos, all of which showed Rav Kook's eclectic range, but was so revolutionary it was not seriously considered there or elsewhere. It was at the same time that he did not get the position in Telz, another offer came to Rav Kook that he would accept, and that's to be the Rav of Yafo. After Yafo's Rav had died in 1902, Yaderech, his first father-in-law, who had made Aliyah in 1900 and become the assistant Rav of Yerushalayim to the venerable Rav Shmuel Salant, Yaderech recommended his former son-in-law to replace the newly deceased Rav of Yafo. The Jews and boys were upset, even considered legal action to keep Rav Kook, but Rav Kook somehow mollified them, and he arrived in Israel on Chof Ches Iyar 1904. We know the date for two reasons. It's inscribed on his tombstone, the date he made Aliyah, he arrived in Israel, and it's also, of course, Yom Yerushalayim many, many years later, over 60 years later, became Yom Yerushalayim. His official position was Rav Be'ir HaKodesh Yafo V'Hamoshavot, Rav of Yafo and the surrounding settlements, but by dint of personality, character, brilliance, eloquence, and his abundant writings and interests, it became much more than that, and would in fact shape an entire century's worldview. So Rav Kook was the chief rabbi of Yafo. The position sounds better than it really was. In fact, many chief rabbi positions are like that. His jurisdiction was composed primarily of Haredim, who didn't accept him, and the non-religious, who also didn't accept him. Those were his balabatim. But Rav Kook saw his role mainly as peacemaker between those groups, and of course amongst the groups themselves. And he was fond of citing the halacha, I once mentioned in the drasha here, that a sukkah is kosher only if it has even just two walls and a tefach of a third wall. And he said peace is the same way. That's why we say in the tefillah and Ma'ariv, Ufrosa lenu sukkas shlomecha, your sukkah of peace. Even a partial peace is good. So to the extent that he could ameliorate tensions, that would also be a success. Rav Kook served in Yafo officially for 10 years, in which he introduced a new rabbinate in Israel. His unique personality and soul emerged, and he began to articulate his philosophy that will become one of the dominant themes of Jewish life in the 20th century. The return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel and the establishment of the Jewish state as the beginning of the redemptive process, Atchalta de Geula. That point to which we'll return cannot be understated, because it challenged both the secular Zionists, for whom settlement and state possessed merely a political dimension, and the old Yishuv, for whom life in Israel, period, mattered. And that was it. That was the apex of existence, even though sometimes, especially if, it lacked a political dimension. So essential for Jewish life, Rav Kook saw himself as a bridge between the communities that were strange. And he said very famously, he never really minced words, he said the old Yishuv, the old Haredi community that had been living there for centuries, they're like someone who has a healthy soul but a sick body. This is to have a vibrant spiritual life but no national life, not even a desire for a national life, like a sickly person who doesn't want to get any exercise. Whereas the secular Zionists, he said, are like someone with a healthy body but a sick soul. They have a robust physical life but no spiritual life. What we need is to create the new Jew with a healthy body and a healthy soul. But lest you think that this simply what became known as Mizrahi, or the religious Zionist philosophy, You show it's not necessarily true, for Rav Kook was at times critical of Mizrahi and their policies and their moves, eventually seeing them as just another political party that operates in a political system without the transcendent role that he saw Torah as playing in a Jewish state. Rav Kook is well known for his attitude towards secular Jews, and importantly, he was not just a Rav of Yafo, but of the Moshavot, and he reached out to the Jews in the settlements around Yafo, the Chalutzim, in a way that was unprecedented. He was untroubled by arguments that God would not bring about the redemption through Rishoyim, through evil people, seeing their Kedusha beneath a coarse exterior, and therefore, practically, they're being used as divine tools to hasten the redemption. Said once to one Hasidic Rebbe who challenged him, it's an irony of fate that those who lack true faith, do more for the land than those who believe in its sanctity. It's an irony. It still is an irony. He said that the greatest Jewish apikoros is a greater mamin believer than the greatest non-Jewish believer. And he famously wrote in Orot HaKodesh, Chelek Gimel, V'necheravnu, V'necherav ha'olam imanu, al-yedei sinat chinam, if we were destroyed, and the world was destroyed with us, through causeless hatred, nashuv libanot, we will return to build, v'ha'olam nash imanu yibaneh, and the world will be built with us, al-yedei avat chinam, through causeless love. It's more than a maudlin slogan, and more than just even a Kiruv approach, it was actually a philosophy that was well thought out, that attempted to repair the breach in the Jewish world that had fragmented in the 19th century and was even more disjointed in the 20th century. All the false isms of the 19th century had engendered a real dislike between different groups of Jews, still exists, I have to say, to a large extent. The extent that Jews were able to make common purpose in the great events of the 20th century was in part due to Rav Kook's efforts. So of course, this elicited vehement opposition from the Haredim of the old Yishuv, who made it a matter of pride and principle to shun the secular, personally and officially. So this was principled, but also counterproductive, as they forfeited an opportunity to influence the Jewish state, whatever that opportunity might have been. The truth is, the seculars were none too willing to share power with them or to take their advice. It was exactly opposite. So it turns out the mutual antagonism benefited both sides politically within their own camps, even if the Yishuv itself suffered. Rav Kook was never part of any camp. And he remained a tzaddik. He overlooked all the politics and all the slights. And these stories, you see them, hear them by the thousands. As a person who had viciously attacked him, fell on hard times, and came to see Rav Kook for help in the middle of the night, Rav Kook received him and helped him. And when he did that, his students, his wife, and his father, Rav Kook's parents made Aliyah, were furious at him. How do you help this fellow who's been castigating you publicly, prominently, and frequently? Rav Kook said, I'm often accused of doing things for my kavod, not God's. See, here I have a chance to show that my kavod means nothing. It was Rav Huttner who told the story, who said that he grew in Yerach Shamayim just hearing those words. How helping another Jew transcends even one's personal kavod, and it's a story that was duplicated in the thousands. Rav Kook was almost alone in filling the breach that threatened the new Jewish polity. The old Yishuv opposed him, but they had a hard time disrespecting him, at least the leaders. After all, think about it, Rav Kook was both a misnaget and a chassid. He was a world-class Talmud Chacham, a gaon, a tzaddik. He was a velazhiner. He read Hebrew like a velazhiner, not like Ben Yehuda had imposed the Sfardit pronunciation. He read Hebrew like a European Jew did. So did his son, Tzvi Yehuda. I had the privilege of standing next to him once, listening to him recite Tehillim. He sounded like us. Sounded like Tehillim, like an old European Jew. Rav Kook wore a first shtreimel. From the pictures, it would seem, even middle of the summer. But he wore the first shtreimel, not a kippah sugah, which is very hard to challenge. But he was challenged, and he was often challenged violently. Things thrown at his house, etc. that certainly he antagonized the old Yishuv in a number of ways, was unafraid to take controversial positions. In 1909-1910, Rav Kook endorsed the Heter Mechira for the first Shemitah that he observed in Israel, even writing a whole Sefer, Shabbat Haaretz, with all the kulos, all the leniencies, but also terming it as Shasat Chak. It was not meant routinely for all time. But go tell them that it's 100 years later now. He also embarked, together with an eclectic group of rabbis, on something unprecedented, really unimaginable today. A group including Rav Yosef Chaim Zonenfeld, who was the head of the Eda Charedis, Rav Yaakov Moshe Chalap, who became his Talmud Chaver, on the famous Tshuva campaign in the winter of 1913-1914. He couldn't travel easily, so when they left, they spent almost 2 months on the road. They visited 20 settlements, religious and secular, starting from Yafo to Chadera to Zichron Yaakov to Haifa, then east to the Beit Shan Valley, all the way to Metula in the north, and throughout the Galil, 20 settlements, all to review the educational system of the religious settlements, review the laws of Trumas and Nisus with them, and to bring the light of Torah to the non-religious. So imagine going to these secular socialist kibbutzim, Rav Kook, Rav Yosef Chaim Zonenfeld, places that had no shuls, places that had shuls without mechitzos. Where they went, they put mechitzos in. In Poria, a kibbutz, they made the kitchen kosher and kept it kosher. And women began lighting Shabbos candles after that, and on and on and on. It was so successful that it was never duplicated. In a century, it hasn't been duplicated. Why not? First, because of the criticism the Haredim received for participating with Rav Kook. And secondly, and more prominently, it's because Rav Kook left for Germany in the summer of 1914 to participate in the inaugural Agudas Yisrael conference. Rav Kook was going to convince them to join the Zionist movement. He was a dreamer. But, as we know, the guns of August intervened, World War I started, and because of the Ottomans were on the side of the Germans, Rav Kook was unable to return home to Israel for almost 5 years, separated from his family. It was a very painful time. It was a fruitful time in terms of his writing. He lived first in Switzerland, and he was there for 2 years, in St. Gallen. Famous story that Rav Kook went for a walk in the Alps with his host, and his host said to him, "Aren't these Alps beautiful?" And Rav Kook said, "Yerushalayim harim savivlo, v'ashem savivlo amo." The mountains of Yerushalayim are beautiful. He could not see what was in front of him, because he thought of Eretz Yisrael. In 1916, he moved to London. He became the Rav of the Machzikei Hadas Shul. He was there when the Balfour Declaration was issued. He told a British audience in 1917, after the Balfour Declaration, that he was not thanking them. Rather, he was congratulating them on being God's agent to fulfill his promise to bring the Jews back to Israel. If you think about it, Rav Herzog, a little more than 30 years later, said the same thing to Harry Truman. Rav Kook said it to this British group. When he returned to Israel in 1919, it was to assume a new position. Yafo had moved on while he was away, as happens, can't stay away too long. First as Rav of Yerushalayim, over the obvious protests, and then at his initiative, but with the approval of the British mandatory authorities, the establishment of a central rabbinate for the land of Israel. He was unanimously elected in Adar Rishon in 1921, but the old Yishuv never accepted him. For that matter, until today, they have never accepted the chief rabbinate. And the seculars agreed to him, but were very wary of the institution. Keep in mind, the Sfardim had always had a Rishon Lezion. So Rav Kook, as the chief rabbi, served alongside Rav Yaakov Meir. Nice name. Now, he hoped the chief rabbinate, would lead to the reinstitution of the Sanhedrin. He would still hope that, and there's no doubt it pointed in that direction. And earlier, while he was in Britain planning to return to Israel, he started a movement that he called Degel Yerushalayim to create a spiritual reawakening among the people of Israel to parallel the political reawakening of Zionism. as chief, or the Dev Yerushalayim movement really culminated in his appointment as the Rav Yerushalayim and then the chief rabbi as well. It's no stretch to say, and really no insult is intended to any of his successors, Rav Kook was the archetype of the chief rabbinate. He was the personality that they had in mind, and perhaps the only one who could fill it. In that capacity, he was thrust into every aspect of national life, including every controversy. Again, it's a great contrast what Rav Kook's vision of the chief rabbinate was and what it's become. You almost hear nothing about minding issues of kashrus and the Chevra Kadisha and Shabbos observance. The Shabbos was non-existent because they were under the British then, but he opposed the notion of a rabbinate as purely religious functionaries. And unfortunately, that's what it's become to a great extent. Rav Kook was involved in everything that happened to Klal Yisrael, and not just as a peacemaker, as an advocate. The immigration bans of the British, he forcefully objected to and opposed. He castigated the tepid response of the British to the riots of 1921 and the massacres of 1929, even later refusing to shake the hand of the British mandatory secretary, Harry Luke, whom he accused of having blood-stained hands. Literally, he extended his hand, and Rav Kook said, "I'm not shaking a hand with Jewish blood on it." He testified before the Kotel Commission in 1929 after the Arabs attempted to restrict Jewish access. So the compromise suggested was that he renounce Jewish rights at the Kotel in exchange for permission to daven there, unimpeded. And Rav Kook said, "Chas v'shalom, we have no authority to surrender the Kotel, which was given to us by God, and who gave you the permission to decide to whom the Kotel belongs?" Echoes of that sentiment are still heard today from his followers. In 1933, probably the last great controversy of his life, he publicly and vociferously defended Avram Stavsky, who had been convicted of murdering Chaim Arlozorov. And Stavsky, in fact, was later exonerated. Rav Kook was roundly criticized for participating in the dedication of Hebrew University in 1925. Part of the criticism was fabricated. He cited in the course of his remarks, which you could read, by the way, in Mamre Haraya, he cited the pasuk of Kimitzion Tetzei Torah Uzvar Hashem Yerushalayim, and his enemies accused him of referring to the university. That wasn't his intention at all. In fact, his invocation was actually quite ambivalent about the effect the university would have, but he celebrated the rebirth of Yerushalayim that having a university implied. It was one sour note from which he really never recovered. He only agreed to come after being guaranteed that Hebrew University would have no department of biblical criticism. They lied. He did something else that was of lasting duration. In 1924, he founded in Yerushalayim what he called HaYeshiva HaMerkazit HaOlamit, the Central Universal Yeshiva. It is now where it was then in Kiryat Moshe, the first Zionist yeshiva ever. Think about it. It was the first Zionist yeshiva ever in which the students studied not only Talmud and the traditional yeshiva curriculum, but also Tanakh and Jewish history and Jewish philosophy, and were also trained to be Jewish leaders, spiritual leaders for all the Jews of Israel, learning how to apply the needs, apply the Torah to the needs of a modern state, learning writing skills, oratorical skills. Although he had spoken decades earlier of the yeshiva combined with it, secular studies, that he didn't do here, and it would have been understandably riotous had he done. Yerushalayim was not yet ready for that. Instrumental in the yeshiva's development were also Rav Avram Burstein, who was very briefly the Rosh Yeshiva, and then Rav Chalab, and his great Talmud, the Nazir of David Cohen. David Cohen's the father of Rav Shar Yashuv Cohen, the longtime chief rabbi of Haifa, and the father of Rav Shlomo Gorin. And of course later, Rashi for a long time, almost 40 years, his son, Rav Tzvi Yehuda Cohen Cook, and their disciples became the Jewish leaders in Israel. Rav Moshe Tzvi Neriyo, the founder of B'nai Akiva, Even David Raziel, the founder of the Irgun, was a Merkaznik. And until today, most of the rabbis of the Yishuvim and towns in Israel have some connection to Merkaz. Almost everyone, except those that come through the Shas system, and even some of them, Rav Waldman, Rav Iner, Rav Drukman, Rav Levinger, Rav Melamed, on and on and on. It's just a parade of the rabbinical leadership in Israel are all products of this yeshiva. It's difficult to conceive of a yeshiva having a greater influence on Jewish life, because it not only shaped the Torah as we study it, but also an entire nation as it struggled for existence and stability, and perhaps most importantly, meaning. Prime Minister Netanyahu said, in what became known as Merkaz Arav, he said it just 2 weeks ago on Yom Yerushalayim, that when he looks for inspiration, he looks to Merkaz. And that's really been true for almost 80 years now. It's the Torah institution from which emanates the idea that the Jewish state is the culmination of the vision of the prophets and has significance beyond the value of a political state itself. Rav Kook's greatest and most enduring influence lies in his writings, which were simply unworldly in their brilliance and depth and scope and their lingering effect on modern life. It's extremely difficult to characterize, to classify, and even to understand. Great Talmidei Chachamim have found it impenetrable. And Rav Kook was in print Mayan HaMitgaber, which is an overflowing wellspring. Famous lore has it that only three people truly understood what he had to say. His son, Reb Tzvi Yehuda, and the Nozer David Cohen, and perhaps also Yaakov Moshe Chalap. Everyone else is just feeling in the dark, trying to extract pearls, but which the essence is very difficult to ascertain. I'll give you an example of the depth. If you've studied anything of Rav Kook, you know what I'm talking about. In the beginning of Orot, the first part of Orot HaTchiyah, about the renaissance of Jewish life, it's maybe, I don't know, 30 pages or so in print. Rav Iner has a volume of commentary on it that's over 400 pages. He takes something of 30 pages, and both explaining the words and the ideas takes 400 pages. That's typical of Rav Kook. He wrote Sfarim on Halacha, deal with many questions that affect the establishment and governance of the modern state, about democracy, about voting, about the judiciary, Shas and Chuvos, Mishpat Kohen on the Choshen Mishpat, Ezrat Kohen on Eben Ezer, Orech Mishpat on Orech Chaim, works on Tfilin, his very first safely published, he was in his 20s, on Zvachim, on the Beis HaMikdash, and the Avodah, but Musar Avicha, about Yiras Hashem and Avodas Hashem, Ein Ayah, on the Agados of the Brachos and Shabbos, so that alone would establish him as a Gaon Olam. But nothing compares to his works of philosophy and Hashkafa, perhaps the most original Jewish works of the century, all named most of the derivations of Orot, light. Orot HaKodesh in four volumes, Orot HaTorah, others, especially Orot HaTshuvah, which Rav Kook held to be a discussion of repentance that was uniquely suited for the modern audience. His son once said that Rav Kook didn't write. His soul overflowed. So when he wrote something, everything he was writing, and he has notebooks, emerged in whole thoughts and cogent sentences in elegant classical Hebrew, interwoven with the language of the Tanakh and the Talmud and the Midrashim and the Zohar, and without any corrections, with any crossouts. The idea went straight from his mind onto the page without any change. What Rav Kook wrote is what was later published. It did not touch the page until it was a fully formed thought and sentence and paragraph and chapter. And nothing is light reading. On what did he write? Well, first, it stemmed from Orot, lights. Orot is an analysis about the people of Israel and our rebirth in modern times, our historical role, our divine mission to the world, the detour the world took through Christianity, and that religion's decline, our national renaissance, is the work that linked current events to an eschatological movement. that saw the Zionist enterprise as something beyond just a refuge for Jews. A refuge for who? For what? Why do Jews need a refuge? About the role of warfare in the rebirth of Israel, about the challenges, the obstacles that will arise, about how our nationalism is unlike that of other nations. Other nations, their nationalism comes from political needs or material needs. Ours stems from a divine source, and it is completely different. Orot HaTshuva, or the light of repentance, repentance not just from sin, but repentance is the main catalyst for human progress. He said, tshuva is the inevitable result of the human condition. So it's from sin, true, but it's also from just a yearning for God. There's tshuva for an individual and tshuva for a nation. Tshuva that comes from happiness, not from despair. Orot HaTshuva was written in 1911, but it wasn't published until after Rav Kook's death, and he never published anything. I should say that. Chavash Berry did. Most of Rav Kook's works came out in a steady flow after he died, after being edited by his son and by the Nazir. He wrote Orot HaKodesh, which to a great extent is unfathomable to the average person. The science of holiness, but how to sense the divine in our lives, bringing God closer to our lives, the light of this world, the next world, all about the pursuit of holiness and the divine presence. This was edited by the Nazir. He wrote about the difficulties of modern man trying to swim in a sea of rebellion against established religions, especially those that obsessed on the particular in a world that was becoming increasingly universal in nature. Rav Kook saw the holy spark in all the social justice movements across the world, but also where they went wrong, where they could be corrected, had to be corrected. He wrote Alat HaRaya on the Siddur, Ma'amarei HaRaya, his essays and speeches, and maybe the most far-reaching is Igrot HaRaya, just his letters, three volumes, hundreds and hundreds of letters on the most diverse topics, all of which explicate Rav Kook's ideas on modernity, on statehood, on Torah and science, on other religions, on the value of art and culture, even literature, the letter to American Jewry about the importance of mechitza, about mitzvot and bechira, about secular studies in the school curriculum, he was in favor of it, hundreds of other topics from which you see Rav Kook's breadth of wisdom and insight, as well as his prescience in anticipating all the issues with which a modern Jewish state would have to wrestle. He wrote favorably in his letters about the theory of evolution, still controversial then and now, as reflective of a world that must be constantly developing and improving. He lambasted what he called pure scientific study as something that would ultimately detract from a recognition of the uniqueness of man and his objectives in the world. Science, he said, can only convey what is and never what should be. And what should concern man most is what should be in the world. One also sees that Rav Kook was not a shrinking violet. He never hesitated to criticize whatever he thought worthy of criticism and to distance himself from anything that seemed improper or immoral. He was especially critical of interpretations of Torah that fostered an indifference to universal concerns of justice and for people's material needs. Think about that, because the problem that exists in our community as well. If people are starving, you know, in South America, Africa, a lot of Jews are not really concerned by it. It's a detail that doesn't make us give up our morning coffee. I don't drink coffee, but I'm thinking we're all the same boat. He was troubled by this to the point of action. And in many other works as well, again, most published posthumously, many reprinted recently according to theme, Parsha, Yamim Tovim, many translated to English only in the last two decades. And Rav Kook again and again promulgated the idea of Mamlachtiyut, that the political Jewish state had religious significance, its leaders and politicians and judiciary and even symbols, and that religious Jews had to, in most cases, defer to it and respect it. What a legacy. Rav Kook died on the 3rd of Elul in 1935 after suffering a painful bout with cancer. He was a little shy of 70 years old. Gimel Elul is engraved on his tombstone as not only his yard site, but also the date of his Aliyah to Yerushalayim in 1919. So he has those three dates when he arrived in Israel, Chav Chas Iyar, when he made Aliyah to Yerushalayim, to assume his role as Rav Yerushalayim in 1919, Gimel Elul, and the date of his death, Gimel Elul, in the year 1935. Tens of thousands of people attended his funeral. You can still see pictures of the streets where Rechav Yafo just mobbed. The largest funeral in Yerushalayim up to that time. He was buried on Har HaZeitun. And to this day, every year, Gimel Elul, there is an assembly at his grave, as well as now conferences around the time of his yahrzeit to discuss his ideas. Rav Kook had only one grandson. Rav Tzvi Yehuda died in 1982, childless. One of his daughters had a grandson, Rav Kook's grandson, Rav Shlomo Ra'anan, Hashem Yikom Damo. He was murdered in August 1998 in his caravan in the Tel-Rumeda neighborhood of Hebron, stabbed to death repeatedly as he learned Gemara. I had the experience of meeting his widow, in fact visiting his home. She then turned the place where he was killed into a little Beis Medrash, just carved up her caravan. Half is now Beis Medrash, they sit and learn, and the other half is where she lives. But his true descendants are the heirs to his ideas, which continue to animate generations of thinkers and leaders. Every religious Zionist leader claims his mantle, and most have some direct connection to him. He's perhaps the most frequently quoted thinker in Israel even today, even though he never lived to see the establishment of the Jewish state. Like Moshe, he did not see the fulfillment of his vision, but without him, it is quite likely that the vision would not have been fulfilled in the same way, and that the rifts in the Jewish world would have been larger and perhaps unbridgeable. Some people who lament his absence do so because they see him as the great compromiser. What an error. Rav Kook was relentless in his defense of Torah and Kedusha. He just saw it as more effective to extract and exploit the good in everyone rather than just rail against the bad in everyone. And in fact, in Arkalei Tohar, he wrote also famous words, Al ken ha-tzadikim ha-teorim einam kovlim al ha-choshech el mosifim or. The pure righteous do not complain about the darkness, they add light. They don't complain about evil, they add justice. They don't complain about heresy, they add faith. They don't complain about foolishness, ignorance, they just add wisdom. In each capacity, Rav Kook laid down a roadmap for how to navigate the modern world as an individual and in the context of a Jewish state. For that alone, his role will be unforgettable. But in the great and most memorable enterprise of the 20th century, the reestablishment of Jewish statehood, his role was indispensable. In his disciples, leaders of Israel, in Gush Emunim, the whole settlement enterprise is his legacy. In the ongoing struggle to preserve the land of Israel against all enemies, internal and external, Rav Kook remains a singular voice, even today. And when his vision is fully realized, no doubt it will be accompanied by the coming of Mashiach Tzidkenu, the Meherah B'Yameinu Amen. I thank you very much for your participation this year.